And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
Can you imagine what it would be like to be asked by Jesus for your opinion, your conclusion on a Bible matter? That's exactly what happened right here in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 28. Jesus said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. When he came to the second, he said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" Jesus gave us this example of these two sons so that we would understand what repentance is. It's been said that repentance is the most difficult command in the Bible to obey. And it's our topic today as we explore God's truth for the world. Thank you for joining us today for this period of Bible study. And we encourage you to get your Bible and open it to the book of Philemon. Philemon is one of the smallest books in all of the Bible, a single chapter as we have them divided into chapters and verses. It's also one of the most unique, for it's a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to a man named Philemon. There is no other book in the Bible that has within it a letter from an apostle as personal in nature as this one is. Now, Paul wrote many letters, and he wrote letters to individual men, but none of them seem to be as personal as this letter is. I remember a few years ago that I visited a shop where a man repaired lawnmower engines, and above his workbench was a sign that said, "The difficult we do immediately. The impossible requires an appointment." What he was trying to say is, and I'm sure he was doing so in a joking manner, he was saying, "I'm very good at doing the things that are difficult. Bring to me the problem that others cannot handle, and I'll handle it for you. I excel in the difficult." In a religious sense, there are many things that are difficult to do. There are some things that are very easy. It's very easy for me to love God because He has manifested His love toward me and toward all men. Jesus came and went to the cross for my sins. It's very easy to see that, so it's very easy for me to love God in return. It's very easy for me to want to live a good life because the reward that is promised is one of immeasurable happiness in heaven above. However, there are things that are difficult to do. And probably the most difficult of all, as we mentioned earlier, is that of repenting. Repentance requires me to examine myself, to come to the conclusion that when comparing my life with the Bible, that I've done wrong, to want to change and do what's right, to feel the sorrow that is involved with having done something that's wrong, and then to actually make the change and do what is right. In this particular book, the book of Philemon, we see a man who needed to repent. And in his case, repentance meant returning. The man's name is Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave. Onesimus was a slave who belonged to Philemon. He had wronged his master and run away. But he met Paul. He was taught the truth. He obeyed the truth. He became a child of God, a Christian. And now, he needed to return. He needed to return to his master, to return to earthly slavery, while he enjoyed spiritual liberty. Because for Onesimus, repenting meant returning. I'd like to examine this particular book, it's a very short book, by looking at, first of all, the need for repentance. Each of us has a need, but we see it here in the life of Onesimus. In Philemon chapter, or verse 11 rather, there's only one chapter to the book, and I'm sure that I will misspeak many times during this lesson. But in the 11th verse of Philemon, we're told that he was one who was once unprofitable. He was owned by Philemon. Onesimus was owned by Philemon, but he was unprofitable to his master. Now, the Bible tells us and told Christians then who might have been slaves how they should have behaved toward their masters. And they should have behaved in such a way that was profitable to them. But here we find that Onesimus was unprofitable to his master, Philemon. In verse 18 of Philemon, we're told, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. This was Paul speaking to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. So we see that Onesimus owed things to Philemon, had wronged Philemon, and that he was unprofitable to him. He was a man who needed to repent. Now, the truth is that all who have sinned need to repent. All who have come to the age of accountability and have separated themselves from God need to repent, to turn back and turn to God. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we have turned into our own way, if we have turned away from God and gone our own way, then we need to return to the shepherd. We need to repent. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, we see here that John the baptizer is baptizing in the Jordan River. And it says that Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They lived under the old law at that time, but many had strayed away from that law. He was preparing the way for our Lord by encouraging and commanding that those people repent, that they live faithfully according to the old law, and that they should be baptized. These came to him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, by name on this occasion, but they were not interested in repenting. They had the need to repent. So he tells them, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Show me that you are changing. Show me your repentance. They had, as do all who have sinned, the need to repent. But secondly, let's notice the nature of repentance. For repentance is difficult because of its very nature. First of all, repentance requires on everyone's part a change of mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, Paul wrote, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Now, Paul is referring to the letter we know as 1 Corinthians, and he said some very hard things to the church there at Corinth. He made them sorrow. And he regretted having to do that. He didn't like having to tell them of the things they were doing wrong. It wasn't pleasant for Paul, nor was it pleasant for the church at Corinth. But Paul said, I do not regret having done it, because it needed to be done. He said, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. When someone confronts us with the wrong that we have done, we can react in a number of ways. And if we are sorry, that might be good, and it might not. Because if we are sorry after the manner of the world, we still have death at the end of that path. But there is a godly sorrow, a genuine regret for having done wrong, not for someone catching us doing wrong, but for having done wrong. And there is a commitment to change. There's a change of mind that takes place, saying, I will not do that again. I will do what is right. Secondly, repentance requires a change of action. It's good to make that commitment, to say, I will change, I'll not do wrong again. But then our actions have to follow up. Our actions have to support that, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There should be fruit that shows we are repenting. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, Jeremiah there is sent to the people, and he's to stand in the gate and preach, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, the host, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.' For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Jeremiah had a very hard message to preach. He preached a message of repentance. He preached the absolute necessity of changing your actions. The people of God had come to the point where they said, "Nothing bad's going to happen to us. We're going to live in this land forever. After all, we have the temple. The temple of the Lord is here." They were taking comfort in that they resided in the same city with God's house, God's temple. Yet their heart was far away from God. Because of this, God calls them to repentance, that they must make a change of action. It would require first a change of heart, but then their actions had to change, and they had to do the will of the Lord. And if they would, God would protect them and they could live there. But if not, they would go away into captivity. And we know that that is exactly what happened. Very near the end of Jeremiah's life, Nebuchadnezzar, in the nation of Babylon, rose up against the nation of Judah, struck them down, wasted God's house, and took them captive. He carried them away, and for 70 years they lived in Babylonian captivity. A third element, then, that we see that's part of repentance: first, a change of heart; secondly, a change of action; and then finally, a making of restitution to those that we have wronged. Now, this is the part of repentance that is harder than everything else. It's very hard to change your mind about something. It's even harder to change your action. But then to go and to make restitution to those that we have wronged is very difficult. In verse 12 of Philemon, we see that Paul says, "I am sending him back." Why would Paul send Onesimus back into slavery? Hadn't God called us into liberty? Isn't it known as the perfect law of liberty? Oh, it is. But Onesimus owed a debt to Philemon that he had to pay. For him to become a child of God and not to return to his master would have showed that he had not repented, that he was not going to do what was right. Because of that, Paul said, "I am sending him back." In verses 18 and 19 of Philemon, Paul writes to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf. And he says, "If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing it with my own hand. I will repay." Paul didn't just send him back without a word of endorsement. He sent him back saying, "I will stand good for whatever he's done to wrong you. I will make the restitution if he is not capable of doing so. He will restore himself, and I will restore anything that he has done to wrong you." I'm reminded of Zacchaeus. Oftentimes we teach children the song that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. This comes to us from Luke chapter 19. The record reads that Jesus was traveling through Jericho, and Zacchaeus wanted to see him. Being short, he couldn't see over the heads of the crowd that was around him, so he climbed up in a sycamore tree so that he could see the Lord. We find then that Jesus comes to that sycamore tree, sees Zacchaeus up there, and calls him down, says, "I'm going to your house today." Zacchaeus, we're told in verse 8 of Luke 19, stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Now, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. This meant that he was an agent of the Roman government. He was a Jew, but he was responsible for collecting from the Jews a very heavy tax that was to be paid to the Roman government. Many times these tax collectors were dishonest people. They would collect what was necessary, what the Roman government required, but then they could collect as much over that as they wanted. And whatever they collected in addition to what was required, they kept. He says, if I have taken anything from anyone by a false accusation, by a false accounting of what they owed, I'll restore it to him, and I'll restore it to him fourfold. How did Jesus respond to this? He said to him, today salvation is come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus approved of this. He approved of the making of restitution for the wrong that had been done. Because of that, we see that the nature of repentance is such that it requires a change of mind. It requires a change of action. And it requires a restitution to the one that has been wronged by our sins. Now, let's make an application of this. Let's take what the Bible has taught us about repentance and actually apply it. I'd like to look at three different situations here. First of all, the taking of a man's cow. Now, almost all of us know what a cow is. And if I steal your cow, I have committed a sin. If I'm going to repent, what must I do? Well, first of all, there must be a change of mind. I'll no longer take your cow. I know it's wrong and I want to do what's right. Secondly, there is the change of action. I must actually follow through with that and no longer take your cattle. But thirdly, there must be a restitution of the wrong that I've done. I must return your cow to you. I can't repent or say that I've repented and keep your cow. Now let's apply that to the taking of a man's life. Again, there is a change of mind that is necessary. I'll not kill again. To do so is wrong. But then there must be a change of action, and I must not take man's life again. But how do you make restitution of the wrong that is done? In some cases, it may not be possible. In other cases, that man may have left behind him a wife and children. If so, then you take that responsibility on. You make restitution as far as is possible. And a third example, what if you take a man's wife? Again, the same law of repentance would apply. In order to repent, you would have to change your mind. To know that she was not yours and you could not have her, you would have to change your mind. Then there would have to be a change in action, that you would not take that man's wife or any other man's wife again. There must be a change of action. And finally, there must be restitution. You cannot say that you have repented, yet keep the man's wife as your own. She is not yours. She is another man's wife. So we can see this, that the Bible shows us how to repent. It doesn't say it's going to be easy, but it does tell us what is required. So we have noticed the need to repent, and we have seen the nature of repentance. Now I want to notice the nevermore of repentance. And what do we mean by that? It's an unusual use of words. But the nevermore of repentance simply means this. If we will repent, as far as God is concerned, it's as though that sin had never taken place. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." This new covenant is what we know of as the New Testament. He says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." There is a nevermore element when it comes to repentance. If we'll turn away from our sins, He will remember them nevermore. It's as though they never existed. It's interesting to me, in reading the letter to Philemon, that there is no talk of punishment in Paul's letter. Rather than punishment, he encourages Philemon to receive Onesimus, to receive him as a brother, and even more than that, as a beloved brother. And then almost as if to be sure that there could be no misunderstanding on Philemon's part, Paul tells him in verse 17, "If you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." There's not a talk of punishment. There's a talk of forgiving. Forgiving and forgetting those things that had been done in the past. Remembering them no more. Now granted, when it comes to one person dealing with another, we may not possess the ability to forget that a wrong has been done. But God does. God forgets it. It's completely wiped clean, as though it had never existed. Finally, I would like for us to consider the newness of repentance. We've seen the need to repent. We looked at the nature of repentance, at the nevermore of repentance. I'd like for us to consider the newness of repentance. We saw Philemon as one who was unprofitable, but according to verses 10 and 11, the unprofitable has become profitable. He said, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me." We see one who was a slave becomes a brother. In verses 15 and 16, Paul said, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother." There was an opportunity here, an opportunity for Philemon to receive back what was considered at that time property, to have restored to him the loss that he had suffered in losing the slave and maybe from whatever wrong it was the slave who had done him. But that is so small compared to the real possibility that existed here. Philemon had the opportunity to, with open arms, receive back to him a brother in Christ. He had the opportunity to then turn that brother around and send him back to Paul. We don't know if he did that or not. We know that Paul left that possibility open, that Paul would like to have kept Onesimus with him to help him as he was in prison at the time. He didn't want to do that without Philemon's permission, for it should have been done willingly by Philemon and not of necessity. We don't know if that's what happened or not. We're not given that record. I hope that there is a day when I can go to heaven and I can see Philemon and I can see Onesimus and I can meet the Apostle Paul. I think I would like to know. I don't know. Maybe when I get there, heaven will be so grand that I'll no longer care about those things. But I would like to know what happened. What happened when Onesimus came back with this letter? How did Philemon receive him? Paul had faith in Philemon. He believed that Philemon would receive him as Paul had requested and do even more, that he would take him back. Onesimus had to return. For Onesimus to be a child of God, he had to repent. And in his case, repenting meant returning. What does repentance mean in your case? What will you have to give up? What change of mind will you have to make? What action do you have to change? And what wrong do you have to make restitution for? Whatever the answer is, I pray that you will love God and care for your soul enough that you will do it.